This is the fourth session out of five in looking at the parables, the rhetoric within the parables to help us see and understand the kingdom of God, the action of God's grace in our world. And I've entitled this section in terms of parables that we will look at, Action in the Face of Advent. In terms of what are some of the actions and activities that happen when people recognize that the kingdom of God, that grace is at work. I'd like to begin this morning again with a poem, or actually two stanzas from a poem by a contemporary poet, Corita Kent. This poem, Footnotes and Headlines, a Play Pray book. And in this, Kent writes, "We give new life to words and phrases, and they give new life to our old stories. For 20 centuries, we have been learning the stories, memorizing the script, so we can easily recognize reflections and unconscious allusions to them in almost any set of words. We can lift them out or use them where they are. To create is to relate. We trust in the artist, in everybody, to make his own connections, his own juxtapositions. It seems that perhaps there is nothing unholy, nothing unrelated, and that as we fit things together, synthesize rather than analyze, we might be coming closer to God's view, from which all must somehow fit together. In trying to get hold of things mysterious, we try to invent something definite, and mystery can never be defined, or must always be redefined, or better yet, come at newly and indirectly through stories and things around us, through parables and food." Well, I'll let the Holding Kitchen staff take care of the food and try in helping us understand and define the mystery around us. But I think at least for this hour again, we'll try to look at the parables and how the parables are going to try to disorient and reorient our thinking, upset our usual standard patterns of viewing things, to see if we can again redefine, redescribe, rethink the mystery and the grandeur of God's grace and of God at work in the world around us. And the three parables I'd like to look at today are the parables of the unmerciful servant, the unjust steward, and the parables of the talents. Three of what I think are some of the most difficult parables in the New Testament to try to understand. And we may get through to them all and we may not. But let's begin by looking at the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this parable is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. And again, to read the parable quickly, according to the Revised Standard Version. And there it reads, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Okay, first, a little bit to set the context of the story and to help us understand perhaps some of the dynamics that are going on. And that's to look at the understanding here of 10,000 talents. At least looking at historians at the time and trying to figure out the value of money, it seems that one could say 10,000 talents equal a million denarii. That's the debt of the first servant. And we know the debt of the second servant was 100 denarii. So not worrying about a denarius and that. You can see the comparison here to think, let's just say one servant owed $1 million, another one owed $100. Again, what's going on here in the parable is use of hyperbole and exaggeration, such that we know that there is a tremendous difference between debts. Right? If you had your chance of owing someone, or your choice of owing someone $1 million or owing someone $100, you don't have to think too long about what debt you'd like to take on. And also what debt you'd have a chance of paying and what debt you'd have absolutely no chance of paying. Right? So we have the contrast here. And that will be helpful in the story. But I think in the parable, what really kind of sets us on edge, and Matthew sets this up in his context, is that beforehand, Peter asks Jesus the question that says, Lord, how often shall my brother or sister sin against me and I forgive that person? As many as 70 times 7? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. So the context before the parable is a context that we are to always forgive, right? A saying that says 70 times 7. Forgive, forgive, forgive. So what happens? Here we have a man that comes in, a servant that comes in with a tremendous debt, and the king forgives. Then we have a servant who goes out to another servant and does not forgive, a smaller debt. We come back and we see the king, in response to that first servant, does what? Does this king follow the advice of Jesus and forgive 70 times 7? No. What happens? Is Jesus telling us a parable against his own advice? That we should keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, but you only do it once, and if they don't get it right, throw them in jail? What's going on here? What's the dynamic in the story? Has it ever bothered you that the king didn't forgive a second time?
The king just acted like a servant did. I mean, because the attitude was the problem.
So, in other words, if we don't like someone's attitude, if they have an attitude problem, then we are certainly justified in not forgiving them.
The king twice? What are we doing here?
Why didn't the king forgive a second time?
Because the servant wasn't forgiving. The measure you measure out could be measured back.
Didn't get the lesson.
You don't measure out, you won't be measured back. So we're talking an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Only forgive those who forgive you.
I missed it. the king twice? I didn't.
I'm asking the question, why does the king not forgive the servant again?
I don't know.
After the servant doesn't forgive the other person.
It only hurts. The king forgave. The king forgave him.
No, I got you.
And the servant wouldn't forgive.
So he wasn't going to forgive.
His generosity should overflow to the servant, and so he wanted him to act like.
Well, I'll say the obvious, and obviously it's going to be different when you get around to it. In my mind, he's telling a story, and to make the point about how we should forgive our brother, he just threw that in to make the point that we should forgive our brother.
But the guy didn't forgive his brother. Did he? The king.
Well, the Lord's Prayer says, you know, forgive our sins, we forgive those who sin against us.
Yeah, what do you think that means?
If you don't forgive your brothers, then you're not going to be forgiven. That's what it sounds like.
Boy, that doesn't sound like grace, does it?
I don't think it means that. I think it just emphasizes the role of forgiveness in a Christian. The grace that's given to God, you should give to your fellow humankind.
Okay, emphasizing the role of forgiveness, yes.
The picture I have of my Heavenly Father, God, whatever language, the second time the servant did not ask for his forgiveness. And the picture that I have is, as long as you're continually repentant and asking for the forgiveness, it's there. But if you choose to dismiss his grace, you're only left with his justice.
Yeah, I think that really goes at the makeup of man. That's very deep in the sense that he's saying that this ability to forgive is in is a part of the human condition, and if you don't do that, if I relate this to other parts of the New Testament, there's a consequence to that. And it doesn't make any difference under what condition it is. If the forgiveness isn't there, there's a judgment associated with it. And you'll feel that judgment.
I think
automatically.
The consequences of not forgiving are felt on earth. I think the person that can't forgive carries a burden in themselves. And forgiveness is therapeutic for your own soul while you're here on earth. Your own psyche may be better.
Okay. You think that's psychologizing the parable a little bit too much?
Well, I think part of the Bible prescription how to live is this. It's not just a way to get to heaven. I think it's a way to live.
Sure, a way to live.
And I think you need, I've had experience, you need to forgive for your own self, not for the person that harmed you or you believe harmed them, whether they did or not. If you perceive they did, you have to forgive them for yourself, not for them.
But then why didn't that king forgive that first servant the second time?
It seems to me that maybe he never really forgave him the first time, because as soon as he went out and did something wrong, he was punished for his original sin. So there was really never any forgiveness, if you look at the story, given the first time.
Must have been a conditional
thing. No, they forgave him the debt out of pity.
But then he comes back the next time and he gets punished for something that he's already been forgiven for. So if I don't like that idea of forgiveness. If I get forgiven something, then I go out and do something else wrong to somebody else, and I can still be punished for my original sin.
Conditional grace.
Conditional grace. Oh no! I'm so confused. Okay. No, it gets, as you think about it again, it gets messy. Right, and that's good. That's where we're supposed to be a little confused here, thinking about forgiveness. I think the parable, again, to say, as we look at the rhetoric of the parable and the plot and what's going on, we have three scenes or three kinds of action going on. In the first set of action, we have what's going on between the king and servant number one, right? The one who owes the million denarii, right? So we have the king dealing with servant number one, and right, what happens in there?
Servant's forgiven.
The servant is forgiven.
Conditionally.
It doesn't say conditionally. It says the king had pity on him and forgave the servant his debt, right? Okay. End of scene one. Curtain intermission. We all go out in the foyer and have our cigarette. We come back in. Scene two is, who are the two characters in scene two?
Servant one
and servant two. And what happens there?
One doesn't forgive two.
One doesn't forgive two. Okay. Or servant two goes to jail. Did servant one act improperly?
For that time?
No, probably not. Maybe that order today.
Okay, all right, good. The questions here, right? Maybe improperly is a little bit too much of a nebulous term. We'll put it this way. Did servant one act illegally?
No.
No.
No. So let's kind of at least put that in brackets. Servant two goes to jail legally. Servant one's not illegal. Okay. Scene three, what happens?
The king gets angry and he's
unforgivable.
Who are the characters here? Here the relationship was between king and servant one. Here it was between servants one and two. What's the basic action here between in scene three?
King and servant.
King and servant one, is
no.
It?
No.
I think it's servants.
Fellow servants.
Okay, it's fellow servants.
Friends like them, you don't need enemies.
It's the fellow servants and the king, and what's the resulting action?
Servant one goes
to jail. Okay, so that what happens here is that in this third scene, a new cast of characters are brought onto the stage, are introduced into the plot. And I think as we read the parable, to say, as Jesus is again trying to draw us into the parable and begin to make evaluations and figure out what's going on, who are we going to identify with in this parable? Are we the king? Are we servant one, servant two, or fellow servants? We're fellow servants. With friends like that, huh? We're the friends. Why are we the friends? What makes us fellow servants? Again, just what has been going on in the telling of this story that draws us into the role of fellow servants?
Because we're watching what's happened.
Because we've watched what's happened in scene one and two, and particularly, right, we've been let in on this key piece of information about the gigantic differences between these two debts. And when we see what happens here, right, we've made, like it or not, we've made a judgment. Right? It may not have been the judgment that the king renders or anything like that, but by the time the action of scene two is over, we've probably come to the conclusion what? What conclusion have we reached once servant two goes to jail?
S1's not a fair fellow.
S1's not a nice kind of guy. He's a jerk, to say it mildly. Okay, but now the question is, here we are in as the fellow servants, what the fellow servants, right, appeal to the king. So there's this relationship set up between fellow servants and the king. What are the fellow servants asking for?
Fairness.
Justice. Okay. If they're asking for justice, the question is, are they asking the king to deal legally?
No.
And if you've been in some other classes or in other forums, you've heard our philosopher of the week, Vern Rieke, make some distinctions, right? Often between the difference between justice and simple legal action. Remember, up here in scene two, servant one acted legally. He had every right, he had the power of the law behind him to throw a debtor who could not pay their debt into prison. That's legal. So if you will, there has been nothing wrong done. And yet the fellow servants say, hey, this stinks. This smells. There's something going on here. And these servants appeal to the king's sense of justice. If you will, they are again appealing to the king's grace. The king's sense of grace and pity and everything else that he felt for servant number one, that again should be seen for fellow servants and in particular for servant number two. In other words, I think the unsettling thing of the parable and the notion about why the king doesn't forgive again is that in many respects, the king does forgive again. But who does the king forgive in scene three? Basically forgives servant two. Because of what? Because the king does not condone the action of servant one. So that what this parable is doing in terms of the notion of the kingdom of God and God's activity, I think is demonstrating for us a connectedness, an interconnectedness between grace and justice. And at least in Matthew, in the broader context, Matthew 18 is Matthew's chapter on how the church is supposed to act and conduct itself. And so this parable is included in this chapter because the church as forgiving ones are also the church as the ones who cry for justice. Because justice and forgiveness, grace and justice, are not antithetical to one another. Right? In other words, to show that you forgive does not necessarily mean that you condone all actions. Because God is a forgiver, because we as Christians are forgivers, because the church is forgivers, does not mean that we condone any and everything that goes on. Does not mean that we are going to accommodate ourselves to evil and injustice and say, oh yeah, that's okay. No, we forgive everything. Ho-hum. But what? Out of love and concern and out of the understanding of grace for the neighbor, servant two and acting graciously, there is also a cry for justice. And that part of our action and activity in response to the advent of the kingdom of God, in response to the gracious activity of God among us, is that we now are a people who are concerned about justice and a people who are concerned about forgiveness. And that, if you will, those are the flip side of the same coin.
Did you say the second servant got grace out of this?
I think so.
Unless the, of course, the tale isn't finished, but unless he took 100 denarii off of S1's debt and said S2's paid you, there wouldn't have been much grace to S2.
No, the suggestion in terms of the way that S2 is forgiven is that obviously if the servant one is thrown into jail, you see, once you're in jail, all other outside legal things are no longer binding. Tie it in with some of the things that the Dan Erlander is saying about his study on manna people, and some of the things that have been said with liberation theology. The Exodus event. Yahweh certainly acts graciously toward the Hebrew people by liberating them from Egypt. You know, pure grace, right? What a wonderful thing for God to do. Did the Egyptians think that this was a wonderful thing for God to do? Did they interpret God's action among the Hebrew people as a gracious, freeing, liberating event?
Not by the time they're done with the plagues and drowning in the sea, I'm sure they didn't.
No, they didn't. Right? And yet, you say that was God's gracious activity. In that notion, again, grace is a two-edged sword.
The only way I can handle that is to think that we all deserve the punishment, and anytime grace breaks through, it's a plus. Otherwise, it just doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, it doesn't pull the same trigger on the pull.
Okay, but I think that one of the jarring things about all the parables is to show us that grace is never fair. I mean, fairness in many respects is a legal kind of term. That we try to equate that in terms of rules and regulations, and the tremendously unnerving and unsettling things about grace is it's very hard to have rules for acting graciously. And therefore it puts you within the situation all the time.
Well, isn't that I tend to put this in terms of a Lutheran law gospel theology. Isn't the grace available to those who know what judgment is and the necessity of grace? So that servant one, by being jailed again, well, I guess he wasn't jailed originally, but by being jailed, needs to come to an understanding of the necessity of grace. And apparently that's the only way that person is going to learn it. The civil rights movement, for instance, in the march from Selma to, and the people of Alabama and the government, that was being called into question because of this tremendous act, which for them was an act of judgment. But for a lot of the other folks, it was an act of grace. When we got to Birmingham, we were fed by folks in black churches. I remember going through the line and getting my plate full of fried chicken and mashed potatoes and gravy and saying, what do I owe you? And this woman said, you don't owe me anything. You just keep on praying and singing and marching. And for her, this was a tremendous act of grace. And for the other folks, it wasn't. And yet, it was a necessary kind of thing, on one hand, to show grace to some folks and to call other folks into judgment. in the hopes that in the long run they would see the necessity of grace too. Mm-hmm. Is that?
I would say what you're saying fits right into you. That's a wonderful illustration of how you have played the role of the fellow servant, crying justice, asking for, you know, grace, you know, God's grace to rule and reign everywhere for all people, and the double edge that that has, that many see that as, right, good news and can see God's grace at work, while for others that cuts in terms of something they would just as soon not deal with.
That's what happened in South Africa. When grace returns to South Africa for the masses, it isn't going to seem like grace to the minority that's got all the chips right now.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You see, I like to say, I look at this in, from the Lutheran perspective of law gospel as well. And the distinction between law gospel is not that you can call some things law and some things gospel and separate it, but recognize that things can function either as law or gospel.
The same action.
The same action. Right? I mean, the radical example, the cross. Right? The cross is pure gospel because it shows God's forgiveness at work in its most radical way. The cross is also harshest law because it becomes the severest indictment against us and who we are. Now, that cross can function as law or gospel. You can't say the cross is only law, only gospel. See, I mean, I think sometimes as Lutherans we've separated things too quickly, or going back to yesterday's understanding, Augustine in his allegorical interpretation of the Good Samaritan, where he looks at the priest and Levite and said, oh, see, that stands for the Old Testament, the law, as though there could be no gospel in the Old Testament. Well, if there weren't any gospel in the Old Testament, I don't think the Christian church would have kept it around very long. There's a lot of gospel in the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, again and again show us a gracious God. Luther himself says, even the Ten Commandments can function as gospel. They can show us a gracious, loving God. Right? First commandment, have no other gods before me, can be a wonderful gospel promise that shows us the God who's in charge and says, I take care of you. You don't need anybody else. Don't have any other gods but me. What good news. Or it can also really cut us to the deep when it says, no, you can't depend upon yourself or your money or your reputation or whatever other idolatrous things you cling to. Law or gospel. And I think the parable here, too, shows that in how grace and justice, therefore, work together and function together.
One disturbing, you know, we think we may have already talked about this a bit, but if we put ourselves in the position of servant one instead of the fellow servants, and the king being God, and we talk about grace being not based on what we do, but just because God loves us, then we're saying that God loves us and forgives us. We go out and sin again, and then he condemns us. That grace is based, dependent upon, continuing grace, dependent upon our good actions toward others. It seems that's, you know, justice is a little bit opposed to, you know, there seems to be a conflict there, that grace is dependent upon are continuing to be good. And we touched on this all along, but it still disturbs me, because I understood grace as being, you know, we are sinners, we're going to do the wrong thing, may not forgive others and make mistakes and so forth. God still has grace. You know, if we put ourselves in servant one, it changes it a little bit, makes it kind of, I don't understand grace anymore.
Mm-hmm. Well, one reason I think that, again, by just looking at the plot of the parable, we're drawn into this position to identify here more than with servant one. I think on the other hand, again, the notion of grace and the understanding that's at work here, and that, if you will, a tension between grace and justice, the grace, it wants to come through again unconditional. But what it does is throw up the caution, or show us a caution, to say just because grace is unconditional, that does not mean, nor should that lead us to a false conclusion in terms of thinking God condones everything we do. See, because that would be, to use Dietrich Bonhoeffer's term, cheap grace. And grace is not cheap. It's more radical than that. Grace is free, and it's very costly.
I was going to say that I think that if you, I think there is this problem that you pointed out. I'm not sure I call it a problem. But in your own experience, if you've done something that hurts someone else, there is a consequence of that. Mm-hmm. It's not taken away. So your actions, in fact, your actions do have a movement associated with it. And there's a consequence to that movement. And it's understanding that and coming back to God and saying, asking for forgiveness and starting anew. But it doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to what you're doing. There are a lot of consequences, I think, to what we're doing as a country right now that will be felt by our children and their children.
And we feel the consequences of what our forefathers did.
That's right.
Sure.
Slavery, Reconstruction.
Hey, it all started with you.
All of those you want to deal with him after class, the stoning will take place outside of the village center. No.
I think I just feel the group is squeezing, trying to find that one drop of blood in the turnip. I can't help but think that the whole parable was told to remind me to forgive my brother.
I think it means much more than that.
In an effort to tie up loose ends, I think verse 35 ties things up for us, where Jesus says, his Father will do unto those. It's a question of your heart attitude. I'm reminded of the verse in Hebrews where the Word of God is able to divide asunder the thoughts and intents of the heart. And for me, forgiveness starts in the heart. It will have corresponding actions to it, but verse 35 says that Jesus' Father in heaven is going to distinguish based on what's here.
But why did he tell the parable? Just to illustrate the previous comment that he had about forgiving your brother 70 times 7. And then in order to make that point, he told a little bit of a story. I don't think I would beat that story to death. We've got to take the concept that he had in mind about the 70 times 70, listen to the story a little bit, and be reminded that you've got to forgive your brother.
Well, you see, I think that's precisely where the beautiful dilemma of this parable comes in. You've got 70 times 7 going through your head, and you've got a king who only forgives once. There's what happened to the other 489 times. Why would Jesus give us a parable that basically does not illustrate the 70 times 7 point?
I guess because in telling a parable, you can't get everything to fit the one thing, and you throw in a couple of odd characters. And I think if you work with the odd characters instead of the theme, you run into trouble. Again, I think you're beating it to death.
So what you're saying is that there's some odd characters, some extraneous things within the story that, you know, Jesus, threw in for a little color rather than importance.
You have to throw in order to make the major point. I don't think we we should dwell on the minor points, but not the major points.
But the major point is forgiveness, and then, just as you said, it shows someone who doesn't forgive. And is Jesus saying this parable because he's going to say, see, if you don't forgive, you're going to be thrown in jail? I mean, is that, that's the only other thing that you could get. If you don't forgive, then you're going to be punished for it. Is that what Jesus is using this parable to illustrate then?
No.
Rule number two. Parables are two thoughts simultaneously similar and different that yield insight into the action of God's grace. I think, you know, odd characters, the simple notion of forgiveness also becomes complicated in terms of you're seeing at the same time similarities and differences in this parable. And what? It's getting you to think again, what's all the stuff that's going on in forgiveness? What does that all entail? And that's good, right? Jesus has got us thinking again. It's not just simply a command, keep forgiving. Again, the story is what expands that notion and gets us thinking about that, gets us into, if you will, the real world of ambiguity, where it is not always that easy to practice forgiveness because of odd characters or whatnot. And now we have to start thinking. And if you're thinking, good, then we can move on.
I don't think it's ever easy to forgive.
No.
Ever.
No, I don't think it's easy to forgive either.
Speaking of odd characters, I haven't attended the session on dealing with gays. I have a few personal friends, Bill Marbles, who wrote Walking Wounded, so I think I've dealt with that myself, but I encountered a man coming out of that session yesterday that had no forgiveness, you know. That's a judgment on my part, but just his attitude and his words. We're dealing with race and justice in this parable this morning. It's just, you know, if he could see that, why that would be a new understanding for him and what, you know, we're dealing with in somebody that's different than him.
This parable, again, pushes us to be open and to be inclusive and to think about all those implications.
I think most gays would say, what's to forgive? Where's the sin?
I know, but this is what we're dealing with.
I wonder if this has any application to our society and capital punishment. I've always felt that it's wrong. It's very few people that are executed probably don't deserve it. The question is, should we do it anyway?
Each time we say the Lord's Prayer, it fits right into this. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Let's move on because of the pressures of time to at least one more. Let's move on to an easy parable, right? The parable of the unjust steward. Luke 16, verses 1 to 7. And again, to read from the Revised Standard Version. There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that people may receive me into their houses when I am put out of the stewardship. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence. For the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. We've all liked this parable. Pastors love to preach on this one when it's the gospel lesson. They all go to say, what's the Old Testament or epistle lesson for this Sunday? Right? Very unnerving kind of parable. What are we to make of it? What is there in the action of the unjust steward that is being commended? Prudence, shrewdness.
His ability to adjust.
Ability to adjust.
The grace for the debtors, I suppose. He's generous with his master's
prudence, shrewdness, ability to adjust. The ease at dispensing with his master's goods?
False generosity.
False generosity.
Is that a good way to put it?
I'll write whatever you say. Anything else?
He's saving his own neck, actually. He's
saving his own neck?
He doesn't want to go big or doesn't want to go big.
His realization that the only way he can survive is with other people.
Making friends with unrighteous men or something like that.
Can only survive with others' help. Okay, let's again look at the structure a little bit, so to see what's going on and to see if all of these, any of these, none of these fit. And here again, I think the parable is basically broken up into three different scenes. In verses 1 and 2, we have the setting in terms of the relationship between the master and the steward. And in this master-steward relationship, the steward is accused of something, and by and large, the verdict is rendered. Already by the end of verse 2, the verdict is rendered. And what is the steward accused of?
Wasting goods.
Wasting goods.
And he must have recognized he was guilty.
Okay. The second scene is the in verses 3 and 4. And who are the people in verses 3 and 4?
Steward and the master debtors.
No. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. Who's involved there?
Himself.
The steward having a conversation with himself. Right? We're led into the steward's thinking. What am I going to do? I hate heavy labor. I'm a lazy kind of guy. I don't like to beg. I'm a proud kind of guy. What am I going to do? Right? So there's this conversation going on. And then, right, in scene 3, basically verses 5 through 7, what do we have? What are the characters there?
Him and the other debtors.
There you have the relationship between the steward and the debtors. Okay. If we look at this dynamic, what's the solution that the steward sets upon? As he asks himself the question, what am I going to do? What's his answer to that?
Create my own grace.
Create my own grace? Not quite, but close to it.
Feather my own nest?
Not quite.
Just ingratiate himself to his debtors.
He's going to ingratiate himself to his debtors. He's basically going to carry through on what? Who gave him the answer about what to do?
His master.
His master rendered the verdict, you're no longer a steward because you're wasting my goods. And the steward's thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this? Oh, my master told me, I've been wasting goods. Hey, why don't I waste a few more goods? Because after all, that's what I'm guilty of. Right? So, you owe 100? Hey, I waste goods. You owe 50. You owe 100? Oh, I'm a lousy steward. I waste goods. You only owe 80. The action here is what? This steward carries out the verdict which the master has rendered upon him. What's the verdict that God renders upon us? Grace. You guys live under my grace. So now we have to have a conversation with ourselves. What are we going to do? How are we going to live in the world? Well, what happens? What can we do when God calls us gracious? Oh, thank you, God. You gave us the answer. You think we are a grace-filled, forgiving people? Okay. Let's act like grace-filled, forgiving people. Let's carry out the verdict that has been rendered upon us. That's what I think is going on in this parable. That the prudence of this steward, and I think in terms of probably the word that describes this, and it's, if you can see, it just, I think, oozes irony in terms of an understanding, again, of prudence. The steward's prudence was the ability to link up what his master accused him of and carry through with it. The prudent Christian is the one who can link up what our master accuses us of or declares us to be, and then carry through with it. It's crazy, isn't it? This guy is a crazy, gutsy kind of person. Right? The other understanding here with prudeness, shrewdness and that, I think another characteristic is this person's boldness. And one of the pictures of Jesus and one of the pictures of the early church is their boldness. How boldly they went out and did what they did. Because what? Because they understood what their master had indicted them of. They understood the advent of God's gracious work among them and in the world, and then what? Went out and acted accordingly. A bold, daring kind of thing to do.
What I don't understand is this guy may have done an action that was approved by his master, but his inside went congruent with that. He was really out to save his own hide. And is that implying that we can act, what the way we act is okay, it doesn't make a difference?
No, it's not condoning the action. It's looking at this and saying, what this person did is carry out what he was accused of. And by thinking about that, to say, what are we to do as Christians? We are to carry out what we have been, and you know, see here this parabolic, ironic kind of thing, accused of. And what have Christians, and again, to put this within a first century kind of context, to put it within Jesus' context, right? What are some of the things Jesus has been accused of?
Eating with sinners,
associating with the wrong people. And Jesus says, oh, yeah, that's right. Gee, I think I better do that. You know, and so the verdict rendered upon him by others, right, with boldness, he carries out that verdict. You say, I eat with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. Yeah, are there any of them in here? I'd like to go to lunch at your place today. Oh, Zacchaeus, you're the lucky guy. What's for dinner? Carries out the act, what he has been accused of. And what, you know, to generalize that, what has he been accused of? Acting graciously in the world. But I think here's the point of that steward, that unjust steward. He carries out what he has been accused of. He looks at that accusation for his answer. And if you will, in that sense, the master, you know, commends him. Again, ironically, in the sense of, yeah, well, I accused you of wasting my goods, and you certainly showed me that that's what you're doing. No doubt about it, you know. Well, you know, what are you going to do? Accuse him of wasting goods again? Can't do much there.
In today's world, you kind of wonder why he didn't bring the auditors in a little bit later on. A question, and maybe it is a trivial question, why did he write one off 50%, another off only 20%? Mean anything?
Yeah, and there is the whole understanding, again, of some exaggeration. Oil is more valuable than wheat. And so when he cuts the oil debt in half, I mean, it's that kind of thing that says, whew. I mean, I guess within our own terms, you could say one person owed 100 barrels of oil and another person owed 100 bushels of wheat. Well, boy. You know, the price of oil per barrel is what, $18. The price of wheat per bushel is $3.50. You can say this guy is, you know, really slashing at the. In other words, the steward is really talking about wasting goods with regard to whatever's more expensive. I'm really gonna be wasteful here, because hey, that's the kind of guy I am. That's what I've been accused of being. And so it again adds richness, color, a little humor and irony to the story. Again, parables are ironic. They're in many respects, they're telling jokes. One parable we didn't look at, just to get the joke, the parable about the banquet and the people who can't come. The friend says, oh, I bought a farm and I've got to go out and check out.